Our Father, we want to seek you. We want to seek to know you and to serve you. We want to live fruitful lives for you. We want our lives to be songs of praise for you, for your holy name. But we have no power in ourselves to do that. We're weak, we're frail, we're prone to error and liable to trip. Thank you for uniting us to the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. Thank you for giving us new hearts, hearts that believe and love and seek you. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit. Help our understanding now as we seek to understand what it means to be filled with the blessed Spirit of God. If error has sidelined us, help us to see it and forsake it and replace it with your truth. Encourage us. Strengthen us in your ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as noted last week, here for the first time, the only time in Greek literature, except Greek literature, that quotes this verse, we meet the words, be filled with the Spirit. So we're opening those up. And last week, we cleared away some very common misunderstandings that would derail anyone, send anyone off into a ditch. Not what Paul meant when he said this. Paul isn't calling us to be baptized with the Spirit. He isn't calling us to speak in tongues or exercise any particular gifts. He isn't calling us to an emotional experience particularly. He isn't telling us to get the Spirit, because he's already explained in the first chapters that all Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we're a holy temple in the Lord, God indwelling us through the Spirit. Paul also isn't giving a secret mystical key to Christian living that will elevate us to a higher plane as if an instant upgrade. That said, our focus this week is going to be positive. What does he mean? What is he talking about when he urges us to be filled with the Spirit? Now, I want you to remember as we open this up that Paul said these words to a group of common folks, just working stiffs. Their moms, their dads, their slaves, their children. They're just folks like you and me. They're just ordinary common folks. They're not specialists. They're not mystics. They don't hold any particular office. The only thing that qualifies them to hear his words is that they're believers. They're Christians. They've been born again by the Spirit of God. And they've been united with Christ. And I think our problem often is just that we're too smart, but not so much wise, that we complicate something that is very simple. And so, ironically, in order to understand his simple thought, we have to do a lot of explaining, because we have to explain away and clear aside some of the complications that we've laid on us by over-analysis. So that's what we're doing. We're not going to rush through this. This week, we will begin understanding what it means to be filled with the Spirit, and then more, Lord willing, next week as well. But we're going to begin this week with truths about the Spirit and us. That's Roman numeral 1 in your outline. Truths about the Spirit and us. His relation to us, our relation to him as Christians. And here, like Paul, I'm addressing Christians. This applies to Christians, people who've been born again, have exercised repentant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, letter A, my first of two questions I'm going to ask and try to answer with you is, who has what? Who has what? Who has what? The common statement, I'm sure that most of you have heard this among non-charismatics. Of course, charismatics say that if you're born again, you may not have the Spirit. But everyone else and throughout most of Christian history would say, well, if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. But what's the rest of that statement? Yes, you may have the Holy Spirit, but what? He may not have you. You have him, but how much of you does he have? And so this is often developed the way that that's what Paul is talking about here, that we've got to yield ourselves. We've got to consecrate ourselves. We've got to clear off all the sin in our lives and get our attitude in the exact right place in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because the issue is not whether we have him. We do if we're Christians. The issue is, does he have us? And how much of us does he possess? And we're going to see that that's really made into quite a specialized thing in just a few moments. But I want to look at what Scripture says. Now, that's the common understanding among our circles. Yeah, the issue is you have the Spirit, but does he have you? Does he have you? Let's see what Scripture says. And I'm going to just slice it into three sections. First of all, look with you at what is true absolutely. That's letter A. What is true absolutely. In other words, this is binary. This is a one or a zero. This is a toggle switch. It's off or it's on. This is not something that's true in degrees. It's either true or not true of us. So turn with me to Romans chapter 8, if you would, please. Romans chapter 8. And so let's follow Paul's thought here in comparing two things that he says in verses 1 and 9. In Romans 8, 1, then we see that Paul says those wonderful, encouraging words to every Christian ear. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are where? Pardon me? That's right. In Christ Jesus. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, before we go on to that, just let's roll that around a bit in our hearts. He envisions two sorts of people. When he says that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, well, then the necessary consequence is that there is condemnation for those who are not in Christ Jesus. He doesn't envision anybody who's kind of guilty because he's got one foot in Christ and one foot out of Christ, and so he's a little bit condemned, but he's a little bit not. He's not thinking in those terms. He's thinking in absolute terms. And that's the way it is. We are either saints or we're ain'ts. We're either in Christ Jesus or we're not in Christ Jesus. We are either under no condemnation or we're under full condemnation. Either Christ has made atonement for all of our sins and fully satisfied the justice of God, or Christ has made satisfaction for none of our sins and his justice will fall on us. Do you see? That's very clear, isn't it? We'll look down at verse 9 now with that in mind and see what he says here. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And in case we're liable to stray on this thought, he adds, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So to start by connecting that to the first verse, he's saying if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not in Christ Jesus. So if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're what? Well, you're under condemnation. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're what? You're lost. So again, he envisions only two categories. Now, would anyone think, okay, well, in Christ Jesus, no condemnation, I get it. Well, some days I'm in him and some days I'm not. You know, I wake up, sometimes I feel very spiritual-minded, and, well, I'm in Christ Jesus. Some days I wake up cranky and crabby and carnal-minded and touchy, and I can't think of anything deeper than about a millimeter. I figure those days I'm not in Christ Jesus, right? Then I'm under condemnation, right? Is any chance that that's what Paul thinks? No, these are absolute categories. If you're in Christ Jesus, you are in Christ Jesus for the duration. Read the whole chapter, and he ends by saying, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So if we're in for all eternity. If we're out, well, then we're out for all eternity also, barring faith and repentance. So in Christ Jesus is an absolute category. Well, what about in the Holy Spirit then? Well, he says, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, and if he doesn't, you don't belong to him. So is there any chance that the Holy Spirit sometimes dwells in me and sometimes doesn't? Well, if that were the case, that would mean that sometimes I'm in Christ and sometimes I'm not. And we just said that's not possible, right? So that means that the Spirit is always in me. Well, okay, now read again what he said. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, I'm sure you've heard people say, as I have, and I'm pretty sure I said as a younger Christian, that, well, I think I was in the flesh that day, or I was kind of in the flesh that week, but now I'm in the Spirit. And you hear Christians talk about being in the flesh. And there are teachings, as we'll see again today, that you can be in the flesh or in the Spirit. Now, you work the right machinery, you're back in the Spirit, but if you fail to work the machinery, well, you're back in the flesh. Now, how does that match up against what Paul just told us? That's not possible. It's not possible. If we're Christians, we are in the Spirit because then we're in Christ and we're in Christ for the duration. So if we're in Christ for the duration, then it must mean we're in the Spirit for the duration. And if we're in the Spirit for the duration, we'll never be in the flesh again the way that he means it. Are you with me so far? So these are absolute categories. If you're in the flesh, you're not having a bad day as a Christian. You're not a Christian. You may not be behaving yourself very well. I may be in a cruddy mood. I may be touchy and selfish and in a bad frame of mind. But if I'm saved, I'm still in the Spirit. I'm still in Christ. That doesn't change. It doesn't alter. It is an absolute state that we enter on conversion, on regeneration, when God saves us. So these are absolute states. This is a toggle switch. Secondly, however, let's look at another, what becomes true progressively. That is letter B in your outline. What becomes true progressively. This is not a toggle switch. This is a process. And run your eyes down to verses 13 and 14. We'll actually take a couple of looks at those verses, but look at Romans 8, verses 13 and 14. Now notice what he says there. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death, now that is a present active indicative verb. You are in the process of putting to death the deeds of the body. You will live. For all who are led, that is a present active indicative also, those who are being led by the Spirit are sons of God. So you see, this is not a toggle switch. This is a process. All who are putting to death the deeds of the body, all who are led by the Spirit of God. Just think for a minute. Is he possibly thinking of anyone who has once and for all time put to death all the deeds of the body? And there's no more need for sanctification. And there's no more place for growth because he's done. He has done away with all of the remnants of the flesh, all of the remaining effects and corruptions of sin. Could he be thinking that? We'll see in a number of verses, no, but in this case, go backwards to chapter 7, where he talks about doing the things he doesn't want to do and not doing the things that he means to do and this struggle that goes on in the Christian life. So, no, this is a process. Progressively, my best analogy is the Israelites in Canaan. God had given them title of the land, but they still had to take possession village by village by village by village, and that's what sanctification is. God owns us, lock, stock, and barrel, but we still have to put to death the deeds of the body, village by village by village by village, and there are giants in the land. And we do sometimes look like grasshoppers in our own eyes before them, but God has given us the promise of ultimate victory. So this becomes true progressively. Progressively, by the Spirit's enabling, I put to death the deeds. I am in the Spirit forever. But I'm in the process of, by the Spirit's enabling, negatively, if you will, putting to death the deeds of the body, positively being led by the Spirit. Now, I know we've looked at this in the past. Maybe you weren't here. We're talking about being led by the Spirit. Remember, he is not talking about getting the feeling that you ought to turn left at the next stop sign or getting the feeling that you ought to call Cousin Cletus. Being led by the Spirit of God means being led in obedience to the Word of God. Being led to not do the things God says not to do, to do the things and adopt the attitudes God says to adopt. So this is being led in holiness, not led in individual sort of intuitive hunches and holy hunches and whatnot. So we've seen what's true absolutely. We've seen what's true progressively. And now finally, let us see how this becomes true practically. Look at 1 Corinthians 6 with me, please. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. And I just think this puts it so sweetly and so well for us. And I find it very helpful in understanding what's going on here with the Spirit's ministry in our hearts. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. Remember, we're specifically considering that common idea in our circles that, yeah, I may have the Spirit, but he may not have me. So look at 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. And the context in this case doesn't matter. He's specifically talking about using a prostitute. It could be any engaging in any sin. He says in verse 19, or do you not know, and then here's this general truth, that your body is a temple, a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. Really? But it's only partly that, right? Read on. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Oh, well, that's a fairly bold statement, isn't it? He's not saying that my body is partly a temple because he's paid for part of it, is he? He's saying my body, I'm not to sin with any part of my body because he owns the whole thing. The whole thing is his sanctuary. Sanctuary is where God is. That's why I don't call this room a sanctuary, because there's nothing special about this room except when you're in it. But what makes it special is you, that you're the church of God. You're the temple of God. You're with the Holy Spirit. We're what the Holy Spirit dwells in, not this. Once we're gone, it's just a room. It's not a sanctuary. The people of God are the sanctuary. And he says your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Well, I think that kind of rules out the saying, okay, I have him, but how much of me does he have? Well, the answer to that question is 100%. Amen? He owns me 100%. I am paid for, lock, stock, and barrel. There's a certificate that's been signed in blood. I belong to Jesus Christ entirely. It's not up to me anymore to negotiate with him. This is, I think, a great misunderstanding many Christians have. They think of the Christian life as a negotiation. How much of God will I give? How much will I give to God today? How much will I let him have of my life? Friends, it's not a negotiation. The negotiation ends at your conversion, right? That's when we come out with our hands up and say, I'm yours. Please save me. Please take me. Please accept me. It doesn't begin the negotiation. It ends the negotiation. So he owns us entirely. We are bought with a price. We're bought with the blood of Jesus. Okay, but then read the next thing he says, the final words of verse 20. So, in other words, that being the case, glorify God in your body. So now, do you see the objective truth there is that he owns me entirely. His spirit dwells in me. So therefore, I am myself, by his empowering, to be in the process of glorifying him in my body. And can anyone imagine again that that is a toggle switch, that I am perfectly glorifying him. There's no room for growth, no room for learning, no room for sanctification. I just glorify him 100% and I'm done. I'm ready, Jesus. Pick me up now. But no, that's clearly not what he's saying. Why would he be writing them? That's why he's writing them, because they're not there. They've got to grow. They've got to repent. They've got to learn. And so I am to glorify God in my body. That's the process of my whole life. So that's how the absolute truth is put into practice progressively in my life. Absolutely, I do belong to God entirely. Absolutely, the Holy Spirit indwells me completely. But the process is me living out what I am in Christ. Me putting into practice what he has given me and called me to. He's mine. I am all his. He has all of me. So I'll understand this a little better as to how this works when we ask and answer the next question. Letter B, where is he? Where is he? Where is he? How does the Holy Spirit come to dwell in us? How does the Holy Spirit minister to us? This is, again, where a lot of Christians have simply gone on vapors and tradition and hunches and the zeitgeist, the mindset of our age, and they think that, well, the ministry of the Holy Spirit has to come to me from outside as he gives me hunches and he gives me feelings and leadings and holy nudges and whatnot. Well, let's understand what Paul says about where he lives, and again, we'll start off what the truth is absolutely. This is a toggle switch. Again, this is binary. This is a one or a zero. There's no degrees to this. So again, Romans 8. Now, I've given you the Christian Standard Bible rather than bellyaching about the ESV like I usually do. I've just printed out the Christian Standard Version, which is better, of this. So Romans 8:1, then here's that translation's version. You've got it there in your outline. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 5. For those who, literally the Greek says, those who are, I guess I can't totally help myself, can I? But the Greek literally says, for those who are according to the flesh, have their mind set on the things of the flesh. They're intent on the things of the flesh. That's their interest. That's what holds them, okay? But those who, literally again, those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, the mindset of the flesh, that is the attitude, the values, the passions produced by the flesh, the mindset of the flesh is death. But the mindset of the Spirit, again, that is the, listen, think about this, the mental attitude, the mental frame, the orientation, the affections produced by the Holy Spirit is life and peace. Those are about as opposite as can be, right? Death on the one hand, life and peace on the other. And then again, he adds in verse 7, the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. Yikes, what a statement. But he's not even done. It's worse than that. Indeed, it is unable to do so. Wow, so much for thinking that people can, by their free will, turn to God, that they can, within their own heart, make the choice. He says they never will. It's not a matter of being forbidden or prevented. They just never will. The flesh will never want to submit to God. And by the way, just to make sure I'm very clear on this, Christianity is not a program for improving the flesh, right? It's not a program for bettering our flesh, making our flesh behave better. It's a program for the death of the flesh. It is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to his law. It is not able. It doesn't have the capacity. It is not in it to submit to God's law. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, we've read this before, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So first of all then, if I am in the flesh, well then I'm not saved. And work through this section with me again. If I'm in the flesh, then verse 5 says what? I have a fleshly mind. I have a fleshly mindset. If I'm in the flesh, verse 6 says what? My mental disposition produces what? Death. My mental disposition is, verse 7, hostile to God and insubordinate. It does not subordinate itself to God's law. If I'm in the flesh, verse 8, I am unable to please God. So, is that the picture of a Christian who's having a bad day? No, that's the picture of a not Christian, an unsaved man or woman. On the other hand, if I'm in the Spirit, let's work through this again. If I'm in the Spirit, then verse 5 says, I am mentally intent on the things of the Spirit. My mind is set for the things that the Holy Spirit cares about. Verse 6, I have a particular mental disposition produced by the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, by implication, when it says that the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God, doesn't submit to God's law, then what does that mean that the mindset of the Spirit is? Well, it's not hostile to God, it loves God. It's not unable to submit to God's law, it does submit to God's law and delights in God's law. See, that's what it is to be in the Spirit, which is to say, to be a Christian. Not a special kind of Christian, simply a Christian. I guess a real Christian. Today that's a special kind of Christian, sadly, but just a Christian. And then finally, by implication, verse 8 says what? Well, I'm able to please God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, so that means those who are in the Spirit can please God. So where is the Spirit then? Well, he's, okay, I'll keep you in suspense if you are. So where is the Spirit? On the one hand, if I'm in the flesh, I have a particular mindset, I have a frame of mind, a way of thinking, a way of making decisions, a way of what I choose to love or embrace or reject. But if I'm in the Holy Spirit, then I have a different mindset. I love different things. I hate different things. I incline to different things. I'm interested in different things. So where's the Holy Spirit? He's in my mind. He's in my mind. He's inside my mind. Now, if anybody, perhaps somebody new here were to say, well, I thought he was in our heart. Well, what is your heart? Our heart's our mind. Our heart is where we make decisions. It's where we think. It's where we love, where we hate. It's the center of our being. And that is where the Holy Spirit, he's in my mind. He's not outside my mind trying to do things on me. Oh, when I was unsaved, yeah, I'm not unsaved anymore. I'm a sanctuary of God. Where is God in relation to a sanctuary? Outside of it or inside of it? Well, if it's a sanctuary, he's inside of it. So the Holy Spirit is inside of me. Specifically, he's in my mind. So that is the absolute state. The absolute state is the Holy Spirit is either outside my mind and my mind is under the control of the flesh, not my old man, my only man. If I'm unsaved, there's no old man. There's just me. I am the lost man. But when I'm saved, I'm a new man. And the Holy Spirit indwells my mind, my thinking. So how does this work progressively then? Well, here, this is a process. Again, look at Romans, this time verses 8 through 12 with me, and you'll need to look in your Bible. I don't think I gave you all that in the CSB. Romans 8, 12 through 14. Now look at what he says here. So then, brothers, we are debtors. We are morally obligated. Oh, really? To whom? He says, well, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And he's talking about go to hell, die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So since I am, in fact, in the Spirit, and since he produces a particular mindset, I am obligated to live out that mindset, to put that mindset into process, into practice, increasingly, growingly, more and more. So the mark of the Spirit's presence in my mind is I am, in fact, progressively dealing death to the practices of the body. And I am, in fact, progressively being led by the Spirit of God. Now don't misread this. Do not think that he's saying, well, if you put to death the practice of the body and you're led by the Spirit, then you will eventually earn salvation. You eventually will become a child of God. No, what he's saying is, because you are saved, because you are a child of God, that's the mark of that. What shows it is not just me saying the words, I believe in Jesus, which you can teach a parrot to say, but it is to show in my life progressive mortification, to use that good old word, putting to death the deeds of the body and being led by the Spirit in sanctification. So now let's look to another group of verses that I think, again, put it beautifully in practical terms. How do I do this? Galatians 5, 24 through 26. Please turn there with me. Galatians 5. A lot about the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5. We'll just pick this out. Verses 24 through 26. You'll see the same pattern that we saw in the previous question. The absolute basis and the practical application. So, Galatians 5, 24 through 26. Paul says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now you see, to use the terms we keep using, that is a toggle switch. That is true or not true of you. It's not true in degrees. I either belong to Jesus or I don't. I either crucified the flesh or I didn't. And he says, those who do belong to him have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Well, does that leave me nowhere to go? Oh, no, keep reading. If we live by the Spirit, and the way he phrases that in Greek is, this is the case. If, as is the case, we live by the Spirit. So I have life by the Holy Spirit. As a Christian, he's given me life. So I could paraphrase that as it being the case that we live by the Spirit. What does he go on to say? Let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Now, that's an interesting way to phrase it. It's a Greek verb that means to follow in line with, like you're following a leader, like you're in a lineup and the first person is headed for the dessert bar and you're in the line headed for the dessert bar and you want to go where he goes. You're keeping in line with him. So what Paul says is if we belong to Jesus, we've crucified the flesh, which is to say the Holy Spirit's made us alive. The flesh is crucified. I'm alive. I'm alive by the Holy Spirit. And so he says, well, given that you're alive by the Holy Spirit, here's what you need to do with the rest of your life. Keep in step with the Spirit. Follow the Spirit. Follow as the Spirit leads. What does that mean exactly? Well, read the next verse. For instance, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Why not? Because that's not where the Holy Spirit's going. If I'm following him, I'm not going to become a puffed up, conceited, vain, self-centered person. If I'm following the Holy Spirit, I'm not going to look for making fights because I just hate it when things are dull and I love to see a good ruckus. If I'm following the Holy Spirit, I'm not going to envy other people. I'll be grateful to God for what God's given me. Do you see? Are you getting the idea here? So I live out the life the Holy Spirit has given me by practically following where I know he leads me. Now, I mean to talk about this practically more next week, but I want to get the concept best as we can this week, or at least make a good start at it. So here's what I want to say and tie in what we just said. How does the Holy Spirit do that? Well, where do we just say he is? Where is the Holy Spirit? I'm a Christian. Where is he? My left elbow, my right pinky, where is the Holy Spirit? He's in my mind. So how is he going to produce a holy life in me? By influencing my thinking. By from within my thoughts. From within my choices, within my affections, within what draws me and what doesn't draw me, what interests me and doesn't interest me. Oh, forgive me, I forgot to do this. There you go. All right. That's how the Holy Spirit's going to work in my life. From within my mind. So I don't look for mystical, strange, irrational, inexplicable, ooky spooky things from outside that just don't make any sense. So it's got to be the Holy Spirit. Like I said, he's like the Christian's rug. We just sweep everything under. Got to be the Holy Spirit. If I can't explain it, it's weird. Got to be the Spirit. That's not the way the Holy Spirit is presented in Scripture, which, after all, he inspired. So I will take it to be a better explanation of who he is. The way he leads me is perfectly rational. It is perfectly reasonable. It comes from within my mind in conforming me to the Word of God, in motivating me, interesting me, inclining me, in learning, embracing, and doing the Word of God, all the things I could not do in the flesh and have no desire to do in the flesh, you see. So, with that understood, let's begin to learn some specific truths about filling, then. Roman numeral 2, filling. What does filling mean? He says, be filled with the Spirit. What is filling? Well, again, I want to talk about a very common thought, and I bet this is one of the things where I won't ask you to give me a word, because as I said, I never, ever want to embarrass anybody, and I'm afraid that because of a very prevalent teaching, some of you would fall into this trap, so I will trip the trap for us. A very common idea is that filling equals control. Many otherwise very sound Bible teachers would say that that's what the filling of the Spirit means. It means control. Now here's some examples. Charles Ryrie, who's done a lot of good work, says the comparison between drunkenness, Ephesians 5:18, the comparison between drunkenness and spirit filling provides our basic clue, the idea of control. Both drunk and spiritual persons are controlled people. And under the influence of either liquor or the spirit, they do things that are unnatural to them. Looking at the matter another way, we might say that in both cases, they lose their self-control and abandon themselves to the influence of either liquor or the Holy Spirit. The Spirit-filled life will be a life controlled and governed, listen, no longer by self, but by the Holy Spirit. Or again, Bill Bright, writing for Campus Crusade, wrote, I am controlled by Christ because the word filling means to be controlled. And if I am controlled, not as a robot, but as one who is led and empowered by the Spirit, the Lord Jesus will walk around in my body. The Lord Jesus will walk around in my body and live his resurrection life in and through me. All right, take another man who's written a lot of good things, John Walvoord, now with the Lord. A person is filled with the Spirit when he is under the control and is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then he says the filling of the Spirit is not getting more of the Spirit, amen, but it is a question of the Holy Spirit empowering and getting control. And finally, a local teacher no longer with us, Colonel Robert L. Thiem, said, when you acknowledge your sins to God, he just means name them. You just name what your sins are. He forgives your known sins and purifies you instantly and completely from your unknown sins. You are restored to fellowship. Immediately your soul is controlled again by God the Holy Spirit. So, bam, you say, ah, that was lust. Bam, now you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, just like that. And you are in status quo spirituality. The only deterrent to the Spirit's control is sin. Therefore, naming your sins is the only prerequisite for the filling of the Spirit. Close quote. And I've just given you some verses. I won't make you turn there, but these are verses that are used to show that, as they believe, filled means control. Like Peter says to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Meaning Satan controlled Ananias and made him lie about how much money they gave, what percentage they gave. Acts 5:17, Sadducees rose up. They were filled with jealousy, meaning they're controlled by jealousy. Acts 13:45, the Jews were filled with jealousy. Acts 13:52, the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. Acts 19:28 and 29, the city was filled with confusion. So in each of these cases, it is meant that they were controlled by Satan, controlled by jealousy, controlled by confusion. And so you see, you can see very easily, well, this leads to very binary thinking about what it means to be filled with the Spirit, because it's put in very absolute terms. Controlled. If I'm controlled, what do we just read? Lord Jesus is walking around my body. I'm no longer under self. No longer. But he's perfectly filling out his will in me. I am in status quo spirituality. It's a done deal. I checked the right boxes. I did the right things. And now I'm Spirit-filled, meaning I'm Spirit-controlled. But I want you to see just briefly. So now if that's the case, then the big thing for me is what? I got to find out how to throw that switch. Right? That's the big thing. I got to throw that switch because then, oh, there we go. I'm under control now. It's not me anymore. It's the Lord Jesus walking around in me, living his life through my body. I just got to throw the switch because I'm either in or out. According to many of these teachers, as a Christian, it's okay to be in or out because one day you'll be in, next day you'll be out. Better to be in, but you're saved either way. And this is going to color the way we see things. Okay, well now, that's a popular thought, I say. That's a very widespread thought. But now letter B, what I think is a better thought, is that filling equals influence. And I'll show you some more even next week, Lord willing, about what I think Paul has in mind. But influence is a better idea. For instance, Acts chapter 5, when Satan filled Ananias' heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, did he really control him? Did Ananias have no choice in the matter? Why is Peter talking to him? Why does he ask him the question as to why Satan filled his heart to lie to the Holy Spirit if Ananias had no choice, if he was controlled by Satan? Or in the other cases, the high priest, the Sadducees, were they really controlled by jealousy? They had no choice. They had no moral responsibility or accountability. There were no other motivations going on in their lives, just that one. And the city, filled with confusion. Really? That's all that went on in the city at that moment? There's another verse that says that the disciples have filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. Really? Nobody's talking about anything else? The doctrine of Christ controls Jerusalem? Or in each case, are we not talking about an influence, about a dominant influence, about something that really is having an impact, maybe a leading impact in a person? Well, that makes better sense, doesn't it? In fact, consider some scriptures with me. I will read a couple to you, but I want you to look at the third with me. We'll explore Acts 5:28. I just alluded to that. We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, obviously they're not saying that they've controlled Jerusalem with the teaching. How do I know that? Because they're not. They're not. They're unbelievers. They're telling them to stop preaching the gospel. So they're meaning that everywhere we go, we keep hearing about Jesus, and we don't want to anymore. We want you to stop it. It's too dominant. It's too much of a leading conversation, this gospel thingy of yours. Or again, Philippians 1:11, Paul prays that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now, does that mean controlled? But isn't fruit the very image of something that's a process? What tree or bush just pops up a watermelon? Boom, watermelon. Or a squash, for those of you who love the squash. Or potato or carrot or nothing. No, it always starts off very little and it gets bigger. And it's a growth process. To be filled with the fruit of righteousness suggests a process. Or even more obviously, look at Colossians 1 with me, verses 9 and 10. Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. Be the last scripture we look at together. And then I want to do my best to make the implications clear and vivid to you. So Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled," well, there's our word, "filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Now, does he mean controlled in an absolute sense or influenced in an increasing sense? Read the next words. "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord," which he describes in this manner, well, he says fully pleasing to him, and he describes by two present participles, "bearing fruit in every good work," and what's that next word? "Increasing in the knowledge of God." So if they are filled with the knowledge of his will, they will not be absolutely controlled with no room for growth or sanctification, but it will influence the direction of their life so they will bear more and more fruit in every good work, and they will grow and grow in their knowledge of God. So the result of filling is not an absolute offer on control. It is a dominant influence in their lives. So I want to illustrate this for you, and I'm going to volunteer a couple of volunteers. Jacob, would you come help me? And let's see, Daniel, would you mind helping me out? Give me a hand here, buddy. Okay, Jacob, I'm going to ask you to stand over here on this step. You can just stay right there. Hold this. Don't open it. Don't open it yet. Okay. And then, so Daniel, if you come over here. So let me illustrate both of these ideas in as clear a way as I can. How you doing, buddy?
Good.
I appreciate you. I'm not going to hurt you. I don't expect to hurt you. They know me. They trust me. They know that I won't do anything that will embarrass them. So here's Daniel. Now, here's one thing we can do. I could say, well, here's Daniel. And Daniel is a real active guy. He knows how to salute. He can look far away. He can talk about things that roll around. He can talk about what a bird might do. He can walk over here. You can, well, hang on a second. Stay with me, buddy. You can walk over here. Now, who just acted silly? Daniel? No, Daniel just helped me out. I acted silly because I controlled him. That wasn't Daniel, was it? He didn't do any of those things. He wouldn't do any of those things. That was me. That was me controlling him. That's what control looks like, okay? Now, let's look at this a different way. Come over here, buddy. So let me ask you. Do you wonder what's in that bag that your dad's holding?
Yeah.
Do you wish you could make him open it and show you?
Yes.
Okay. What does the Bible say about the right attitude to have towards your dad, or the right way to treat him or approach him or talk to him? What does the Bible say?
It says I need to respect him,
mm-hmm.
to obey his commands,
mm-hmm.
if they're right.
Show him honor. Amen. So, with that in mind, how might you ask him to show you?
Can you please open the bag?
I sure can.
Go ahead and take it out. Ooh. See, Bluebell ice cream would not have lasted to this point, so. Snick. So who's going to get which one? Who's going to get the oddball one? Who's going to get ferocious? Okay, you can work it out later. All right, so let's thank them for helping us out. I'll tell you what they just helped us see. So what Daniel helped me illustrate first is what control is. In control, Daniel wasn't making decisions except the decision to be a great guy and let me use him for an illustration and not resist me. So he did what I did. I moved him around. It was really my deciding. He didn't grow. He didn't learn anything. Nothing went on in the process of his mind. But now, of course, this has to be an imperfect illustration because I'm not the Holy Spirit. I can't get into minds like the Holy Spirit, thank God, like the Holy Spirit does. But notice the way that the second worked, right? I worked with the way he thought. I used what he was already curious about. I took him to the Word of God to form how he could approach his dad and act on his curiosity. And then he did. He spoke to his dad in a respectful way and got the Snickers bar. So I worked with the way he thought and the direction of his thinking. I influenced him. I pointed him to the Word of God, and he put things together. Now this, I'm saying to you, is like what the Holy Spirit does with us. Obviously, like I said, no illustration can be perfect, but that he is in our thoughts. So he directs our thinking. He directs our thinking to the Word of God to think things through. He uses the desires and the thoughts of our own mind and works with those thoughts and desires. It doesn't have to be a bizarre vision or voice or anything like that. He's in our minds. And so I thought I could probably count on Daniel's curiosity and goodwill to point him in that direction. I was able to do that. And that's what the Holy Spirit does with us. He influences us. Now, that's an illustration of the two ideas of control versus influence. Why do I make so much about it? What are the dangers of the toggle view, for instance, the on and off view? Well, there's a lot of dangers. For one thing, for those who do think that they've found the switch, well, if they've found the switch, does it really make them perfect? No. Does it really make them have arrived? No. Does it really make them perfectly under the control of the Spirit? No, it doesn't. They're still just like you and me. So what are they going to do in their own minds? Well, if they're insisting on the doctrine, then they've got to conclude that what everything they do is of the Holy Spirit, because they're in the Spirit. And absolutely, necessarily, it will lead to pride. It will lead to brittleness. It will lead to defensiveness. It will lead to somebody who can't be corrected. I'll give you an example. A man was very influential on me in many ways as a young Christian. He was the first pastor I regularly had. But he had this theory about guidance. He was a brilliant guy. He would get up with a Greek New Testament and he would sight translate it in church. He just translated to English on the run. So he'd read you a passage out of Ephesians straight from the Greek text. And then he'd set it down and he'd talk about politics. Or he'd talk about personal feelings, or he'd talk about current events, never about the passage. So I was a young Christian, I was starving. I knew he had the goods, I knew he was very well trained, he knew the word. I was starving, and I had a buddy who was starving, and we noticed that more and more people weren't even bringing their Bibles, right? Because they knew that they wouldn't need them for anything. Ladies were knitting, literally. They wouldn't have to bring their Bibles. And so we asked if we could talk to him, and we talked to him. We just told him that we just, you know, we loved him and respected him, and we just were really hungry for the Word. We knew that he believed in the Word. We knew that he had the ability to teach it, and we were concerned because other people didn't seem to be getting into it, and we really wanted to, and so could he possibly think about expounding the passage? And what he said to us, both of us young Christians, gentlemen, I ask the Holy Spirit to guide me when I preach. And if I could believe that he wouldn't guide me, I would leave the ministry. Now, how do you figure we felt? We didn't want him to leave the ministry. And we're just young Christians, so we didn't know. So he said, sorry. Well, in time I came to think, why couldn't you ask the Holy Spirit to guide you on Monday? To write an outline of that passage. Why doesn't the Holy Spirit want you to teach the word that he breathed? Why wouldn't the Holy Spirit want you to teach the word like he says for pastors to do? And, you know, obviously I thought it through, and obviously I came to a very different place than he. But notice, this was a good-hearted man. Notice what this teaching did to him. He had absolute categories. Either he was in the Spirit and the Spirit was guiding him, and so that meant everything that came out of his mouth was from the Holy Spirit, or it was a total disaster. There was no room for him accepting correction, considering an idea, making adjustments, couldn't be done because he's in or out. Because the Holy Spirit's totally guiding him, or he's not guiding him, and he should leave the ministry. So that's what can happen to people who think they've found the switch. What about people who know they haven't found the switch, but they still think in these terms? Well, again, like I said last week, it's what's wrong with me? Why can't I find the switch? Other people can. I read this as the wonderful life God wants me to have, and I can't find it. I keep struggling. I keep failing. Well, I guess God doesn't love me. Other people are his favorites, not me. So it's either very inflating or it's crushing. Do you see that doctrine, that toggle idea? But on the other hand, the, I think, more biblical idea is very encouraging. Because the Spirit is in our minds, he influences our thinking. And you see, that's why the Bible so often says that we need to read, we need to learn, we need to think, we need to meditate, we need to memorize, we need to come for the teaching of the Word and put it into practice and think about it, because that's how the Holy Spirit feeds us, in our mind, through this Word he gave. He gave this Word, and he's in our mind helping us to learn it, understand it, and put it into practice. And in that, it's like fruit. It's like growth. It's a process. It's a process that takes all of our life. But he motivates us to want to know God. He motivates us to want to do his will. He enables us to do what we learn from his Word. So you see, the focus here then is not on finding the switch. The focus is on worshiping God. The focus is on hearing God speak to us through his Word. The focus is on loving him and knowing him and following after him, just like the Bible says over and over and over. And as we do that, the Spirit fills us. But it's not, the Spirit is not our focus. But God is our focus and the Word of God. How that works, I mean to try to open up more next week. So, at present, if you've not believed, then you are not in Christ and you don't know the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your heart. That's why the Bible is not interesting to you. That's why God's commandments are obnoxious to you. And I just urge you, repent. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Take him as your Savior. Come to know God through Christ. If you don't understand the gospel, I would love to talk to you about Christ. Jacob would love to talk to you about Christ and about the gospel. If you have believed, the Holy Spirit was won for you by Jesus on the cross. As surely as eternal life, as surely as forgiveness, Jesus won the Holy Spirit. And he's poured out on the church, and he's given to you. He indwells you. He's in your mind. He wants to lead you to grow in the Word of God. So do this, calling on God to help you and enable you and teach you. Lord willing, we'll learn more next week. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for what it teaches. We thank you for its clarity and its simplicity, because we need that. We need it broken down for us. We're simple people. We just need to know your ways. We thank you, oh, Father, for the wonderful work of Jesus on the cross in the gospel. And thank you that he did make full atonement for our sins so that there's no condemnation. And thank you that he won from you the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit poured out on the church so that we, all of us, are in the Spirit and the Spirit is in us. Father, grant us to see and understand what it means to keep in step with the Spirit, to walk and be led by him, to grow in our knowledge of you and in the degree to which we reflect the likeness of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.